probably the only thing I'm going to miss, not the only thing, that's a bit harsh. One of the things I will miss most about Christmas is the music going away. I mean, you have to wait like a full year. And I'm not talking about the Frosties and the Rudolphs. Those are fun. But I'm talking about the beautiful Christmas music that is directed at our Savior and brings to our hearts and minds the importance of what it means for a God to come and be with us. There are songs like O Come Emmanuel, Joy to the World, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing, O Come All Ye Faithful, and my personal favorite, O Holy Night. I just absolutely love that song. There's something about the message in that song that resonates in my heart. And we all do. We all love these songs. They just touch us. They just work on us. And I love that the writers of these hymns and these songs work so hard at drawing out a story and putting it to music that we can sing about the glories of God. We can understand the realities of who he is and how he got here just by simply looking at the screen or you used to look at the hymnals and then put it to music so that we would remember it more wonderfully. And so I decided that for this message that I would take O Holy Night and just kind of open it up. And so I dove into a trusty hymnal that I borrowed from College Park Church. And I just began to look at the words and say, here is what I want to teach the people today. So this morning I decided to teach directly using several key lines. And spoiler alert, at the end of the service we're going to sing the song. And I hope that it will, you know, then as you're singing it, that you'll feel more connected with it as you know the message behind it. The first line that I want you to focus on is long lay the world in sin and error pining. And we use a word in there, pining, and that's not a word that many of us are familiar with. We hear it, that somebody is pining for an old lost love. And I'll just define pining for us now. And it's to deeply suffer or yearn, to long painfully, often followed by for someone, to pine for one's home or family, and then to fail gradually in health or vitality from grief, regret, or longing. And we don't really use the word pining, but we've all suffered from it, especially if you're an IU basketball fan. You know, you pine, oh, the days that will probably never come again. Again, like last week, I'll turn around if you want to leave. No hard feelings. We pine for things that we miss. And sometimes there's this feeling in us that just won't go away, a brokenness. We just hope and hope and hope. And we just sit in that regret and shame and difficult things. And we wish that things were different. And that's the way it is in our spirit. That's the way it is, and the scriptures talk about how we are born into sin, and from a very young age, from the first point that we kind of have a consciousness of our surroundings, we kind of know that there's something wrong. And I would say that's because we all feel the strain of brokenness, knowing intuitively that something is just not right with the world. So as a result, we all have this pining for, and I'm calling it a soul thirst. We thirst for the things of God, even if we don't know that there's a God. We all believe that, and there's got to be more than this. There's got to be something bigger than this. Even those who would not acknowledge God, even those who have no idea of who Jesus Christ is from being brought up in a part of the world or a culture or a context where there is no God, where they don't think about it, they know. Nobody is able to look around the world, and even in its beauty, even in its splendor, even in its royalness from God, created by God, people naturally look around and go, yeah, when I look at humanity, something's just not right. And so we pine for what I'll call the days of Eden, when things were right, as God created them to be. Well, Jesus addressed this reality when he was speaking to the woman at the well. If we go to John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, it just simply says this. Jesus is telling this woman, everyone who drinks this water, referring to the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And while she was thinking only about the physiological thirst that is quenched by water, Jesus was talking about her soul thirst that can only be quenched by God. The deep down part of her that just knew something is wrong. And for those of you who are not familiar with this story, Jesus then revealed to this woman that he, as God, he's fully man, he's there with her in the heat of the day, the noon hour, sitting there. He's in the heat alongside her. And as man, he's sweating, he's thirsty from a physiological standpoint. He needs something quenched. And so he, as man, he totally understood that. He knew how she was feeling at that moment physically. But as God, he also knew her past. He knew her intimately. Because as we learned a couple of weeks ago, as creator, as the person who was there, who predated everything, as God himself, he created her. The psalmist says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. You created me. You knew me long before. And he's the one that knew her long before. And so he knew her before this world, and he knew her in this world, and he knew that she had 5 husbands and was working on a 6th. He knew that she was looking for something because she was longing for connection. Well, each one of us are like that as well. Each one of our souls thirst, and sometime our soul thirst manifests themselves in different ways. Maybe you're like this woman at the well and you are addicted to the thrill that comes with being desired. So you move from relationship to relationship, hoping that the next one will give you the satisfaction that your soul so deeply yearns for. Maybe, self-disclosure, you're like me and you're addicted to being admired. You love it when people think highly of you, so you organize your life in such a way to receive praise and pats on the back. So you work hard to make people laugh and be the center of attention. Maybe you're a perfectionist that feels like a failure when things aren't exactly how you planned them. You planned a perfect day, and it was really good. But you can't think about this really good part because there's this part that wasn't perfect. Don't waste this because you keep looking at this. And that may be you. Some people just need to be the smartest person in the room because we're all pining for something, for satisfaction, admiration, recognition. And when we do not find these things in God, we will seek them in everything else and we will pay large amounts of money for them. But when we drink of the water that Jesus gives us, instantly the results are what the composer of the song was thinking when he wrote about Jesus saying this. He appeared, and I love this, and the soul felt its worth. I've experienced that. Most of you have experienced it. And John Dwight, who wrote the words to this song, felt it. And when we are confronted with the reality of Jesus and we confess our soul thirst and look to him, he reaches down from heaven and heals our soul and reminds us that we matter and that our soul has worth. Worldly thirst condemns us to endlessly search for value and worth in this life, but godly thirst frees us to look for our value and worth in eternity with God. When we quench our earthly thirst, our thirst is satisfied for a while, till the thrill of the new relationship goes away, the sensation of the last pat on the back fades, or our kids rebel and our shelves need dusted again. Because those things were never meant to sustain us. I think I love this song because unlike just being about the facts of the little town, of the angels, or the infant so tender and mild, it's about what happened as a result, the effects of God coming. Because God loved you so much that he came. God doesn't just say, I'll be there in spirit. He says, I'll be there in person. And I love the songwriter and how he felt that the only logical response comes that we just throw ourselves down. We fall on our knees. When verse 2, the author was, we hardly sing this song, just so when you come through to this, verse 2, when we sing it at the end, you'll be a little choppy, but you'll get over it. But he continues on his theme from verse 1 and covers the reality of the incarnation, God coming to be with us. He goes beyond the fact that God came and gets us to think about God's method of arrival. The King of Kings, he says, lay thus in lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. This is an incredibly important aspect to understand about our faith. This is an incredible picture of an almighty, cosmic, and powerful God doing the exact opposite of what we think he should have done to announce his arrival and presence on earth. Instead of blowing the collective mind of all mankind with one giant, all-powerful, doubt-removing, spectacular event, he quietly came in the back door. Gently, humbly, which is way more mind-blowing. Even in how Jesus chose to arrive, he was teaching us the values of this king's kingdom. The Apostle Paul, who wasn't there, or wasn't around with Jesus specifically, he took his crack at the nativity scene in Philippians chapter 2 when he was writing to the Philippians about the light of Christ and how we are to relate to one another because of Jesus. And he writes this. Here's the peace part we talked about today. We need to be builders of peace. And so in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. God, in the form of a man, Jesus, entered the world in the most humble way possible. He came as a baby. Completely, and I love to use this word, humiliatingly. That's a word we talk about, Jesus coming in his humiliation. One day he will come again in his glorification. It will be a much different scene. That Jesus doesn't come as a baby who's held and set down and fed and taken care of. That's a Jesus with a white beard and fire shooting out of his eyes. Lightning, power. He came in his humiliation. He'll come back in his glory. But at this point, he came, he humbled himself. And I have little doubt that the writer of this song was thinking about some specific theological implications of this. And he knew that in order for Jesus to come, the reason that he had to come in that way is that in order to be sympathetic to us, Jesus first had to experience everything as us. By coming as a man and not just with us, the author of the song is saying, he knows our need now. To our weakness, he's not a stranger. Hebrews 2:14-18 says this. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. But he himself suffered when he was tempted. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So the writer of Hebrews refers to the Hebrew people, Abraham's descendants, the Israelites. And this is incredibly important because we have to understand why. Why would God send the Redeemer of the world to the Israelites and not to someone else? Well, first of all, God promised them a long time ago that he would, and he fulfills his promises. It's consistent with his character. A long time ago, speaking to the Israelites through the prophet Moses, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Again, significant. Just a quick lesson that we can all gain from this is that God doesn't love you because you're great. God loves you because you're you. And we go back and say, well, you know, if God would have come to the Romans, or before that, the Greeks, the Persians, or what if he would have waited and then maybe gone back to the British, come to the British Empire, who at one point was the largest superpower really ever known, their stretch going global in ways that no other civilization had ever done. Or maybe he waited a little bit longer and he came to us in the United States. And we would have said, that makes sense. That's how God would come, because he would use that great superpower to make sure that everyone was taken care of, to make sure that everything was right. But that's not how God works. He uses the weak to shame the strong. When you are the least in the kingdom, you're the greatest. And it's a beautiful picture of how God came, because he is the God of the underdog, not of the champion. He didn't come as a superhero already developed with magical superpowers. He came as a baby with nothing. So before he could become the substitute for us and take our sin upon himself, he had to experience everything that we experience, including death. Therefore, now we as humans have no fear of death, because we know that we can live forever through him. He's sympathetic to our needs. He did this so that we would no longer be afraid of God, but we would relate to him. Jesus willingly took everything that ever came at him so he could be salvation to everyone who would ever come to him. The effects of this are that when you have a problem, you'll be able to talk with the Holy One, who has already experienced pain and suffering and come through successfully. Now, other people in your world, they might be sympathetic, they might be helpful, but they cannot fully understand. Jesus came to identify with us, to experience what we experience, and to be with us. And as he was with us, he ushered in this new kind of kingdom where the least are the greatest. He is the God we can go to, not just for salvation, but for sympathy, love, and understanding. Jesus is being with us forever transformed the way that we relate to God. And since he humbled himself, our mindset, Paul was saying, should be the same as Jesus Christ's. So I love the songwriter then says, so before him we lowly bend. On the final verse of the song, we learn and sing not just about how he came and lived, but what happened as a result of his resurrection. This song was written within the context of the entire story. It's clear that the writer cannot separate what happened on that old holy night from what happened on that old rugged cross and what will happen in Christ forevermore. Through Jesus, God ushered in a new era with new rules of relating with God and relating with others. The writer of the song describes it this way: his law is love, and his gospel is peace. At the time Jesus was born, regardless of the name of the God that you served, all religions could be summed up by this following question: what do I do to get close to God? There was no relationship. There were only systems. Many of those systems still exist today in one form or another. God has always craved a relationship with us, and we have always tried to force a system back on him. Even Judaism, especially the Judaism that Jesus was born into, was an unrelenting system of rules and sacrifices. And though they were intentionally given by God as a way to keep his people holy, were turned and manipulated by men to control one another and actually eliminate God altogether. Because we decide how we get to God. We do this and we do that, and God owes us. But that's not the system that God came to create. And this is a pattern that we still default to when we begin to value the wrong things. Jesus came to eliminate our incessant need to create systems that are founded on this statement: I don't need you, God. I got this. The sentiment behind that statement: why would I work on the messiness of a relationship when I can just follow a system? Just tell me what to do. What's the minimum requirement for getting into heaven? I just want to hit that bar. So many of the questions about God are, how should I be this way? Because I'm not really worried about holiness. I'm worried about just being good enough. What is that bar? Is that in the Bible? Where do I find that in the Bible about how I can just kind of skate through? That's not a question that at its heart says, how can I please you, God? That's a question whose heart is, how can I please me and still be safe for eternity? It's kind of a scary question when you think about it. And we reject the free gift of grace, thinking that we can just systematically work our way to God. In most religious systems, including many that would still call themselves Christian, the need for the saving grace of Jesus is completely ignored. Because if you just do this and don't do that, eventually you'll get into heaven, but not by the blood of Jesus from his side and his hands and his feet. But you'll get to heaven by the sweat of your own brow. Jesus simplified the giant, overwhelming system that was in place with a simple word, love. And then he put it into two contexts for us. When Jesus was asked a question by an expert of the law, I love that, I'm not sure why I said law, but Jesus' response was this. He said, it's simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love. Care for one another. Love God and love people. And one of the reasons is that, you know, people are like, oh, I've heard that verse before. We use that verse about every 3 months. You know, somehow that finds its way into about every sermon. We don't get it. So God says, I need you to repeat that as often as you can. We love. When we stand before Jesus and are judged for our time on earth, we're not going to be judged on our Bible literacy, though that's a really good thing. We're not going to be judged on whether we kept the Sabbath, offered sacrifices at the right time in the right place. Jesus will ask, did you love me? And was your love for me manifested in genuine love, concern, and generosity for those around you? The system that Jesus was born into and many of us unwittingly submit to was unrelenting and oppressive, because when it comes to trying to close the gap between us and God, there's not enough time in the day, there's not enough years in our life to build up enough good credit to build a case for God as to why we deserve on our own merits eternal life. So internally, we're not at peace, because we know that our efforts just aren't cutting it. So we have to wake up and realize that even our good deeds and actions will never be enough. And following Jesus starts with admitting that our good deeds and our best try will never be enough. You can let your sacrifice fall short, or you can let the sacrifice of Christ pay it all. When we realize that we can never do enough, we can then turn our affections away from us and put them where they belong, on Jesus and on others. When we are freed from the massive effort of trying to endlessly chip away of the giant wall between us and God and allow Jesus to break it down with a single resounding blow of forgiveness, we will finally be able to enjoy him. And though we won't long for death, we won't hope for it, it will no longer control us. Something remarkable has happened especially in our society. We used to fear God, and now the greatest fear is death. And we don't need to fear death because we fear God. And a true, respectful, humbling fear of God will lead us to love him, not hate him, and love others, not manipulate them. We can simply praise God instead of trying to earn our way to him. So Christmas is so much more than a story about a baby born in a manger. Christmas is about the free gift of salvation to all people, because what God started in a manger, finished on a cross. For that reason, we sing the song and let all within praise his holy name. Let's pray. God, thank you for so powerfully simplifying our faith. Lord, I confess that sometimes I sit and I think about how I can be better, how I can act more loving, instead of just looking to you and becoming those things. Let us all just not worry about what we don't understand about you and focus on what we do. And that's that our love for you is best lived out in our care and our concern for one another. For all this, Lord, we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.